2 weeks ago, we started a new series on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the things that we've been saying is that the reason we need to hear the perspective of Ecclesiastes is because we almost never see the fullness of what we have in Christ until we first see the emptiness of everything else. Very often we're taken by shiny things that catch our eye, but in the end, don't give us the meaning or the satisfaction that we pursue them for. And so in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author takes a step back in order to assess, what is it that gives life meaning and significance? What is it that's most real, and what's illusory or fleeting or hevel, which is the Hebrew word that's translated meaningless throughout Ecclesiastes, which essentially means breath or vapor? It's quite an important question when you think about it, because once you know what's real and what's just vapor, it instantly tells you what you should pursue in life and give your time to. Why would you waste your time chasing after the wind if there's something real and significant and meaningful that you can do with your life? And so the first question might be, how could you even discern what's real and what's illusory? How do you determine what's most real and what's fleeting or hevel or meaningless? And the answer is, the things that are most real are the things that are permanent and continue to exist over time. They're the things that we adapt to and shape our lives around and are part of being itself. Everything else is just part of the constant flux of change. But the things that continue to exist over the course of your entire life, they're the things that are most real and significant and solid. How do you discern what's real? The answer is time. What are the things that are a constant part of reality and continue to exist over time? And what are the things that come and go like the wind? So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon takes a deep dive into the nature of time. He looks at why we need to understand our time, why we struggle to understand our time, the comfort of God's judgment at the end of time, and what hope there is of stepping outside of time. The need to understand our time, the struggle to understand our time, the comfort of judgment at the end of time, and the hope of stepping outside of time. Firstly, let's look at the need to understand our time. Come with me to the poem at the start, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 from verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Notice the pairing of contrasting opposites. It's a very common technique in Hebrew poetry called a merism, which describes the whole by listing both parts. It's like saying day and night, or the heavens and the earth. It's a way of describing the completeness or the wholeness of something. Each line isn't saying that there's only a time for this and for that, but also that there's a time for everything in between. There's a time to be born and a time to die, but there's also a time to live. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, but there's also a time to just be okay. But it's also saying that each of the extremes only lasts for a time. There's a time to mourn and then a time to dance. There's a time to tear and then a time to mend. And knowing that each of these opposites lasts only for a time helps us to face times of weeping and mourning, because we'll know that they'll pass and be followed by times of laughter and joy. It relativizes our bad times, and it also helps us to enjoy our good times. Because remembering that our good times come and go means that we don't have to hold on to them too tightly or make them try to last forever. Instead, we can just enjoy them in the moment without having to constantly pursue them. Knowing that our good times are temporary helps us to enjoy them. Knowing that our bad times are temporary helps us to face them without falling into despair. But the point of the poem is not just that each of them come and go, but that all of them have a proper time and situation. There's a time to heal, to love, and for peace. But there's also a time to kill, to hate, and for war. It sounds extreme, but it's absolutely true. When you're confronted with significant evil, it's a time to kill, to hate, and to go to war. But once that evil has been overcome, it's time to heal, to love, and for peace. When you're surrounded by chaos, it's a time to plant, to build, and to gather. But when the order that we impose becomes too rigid and corrupt, it's time to uproot, tear down, and scatter. There's a time to speak and to be silent, and part of wisdom is knowing when to speak. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance, and it's not appropriate to do one when it's a time for the other. You see the point? Context is everything. Because dancing at a party is very different from dancing at a presbytery meeting. Not speaking from experience, just assuming that the official presbytery meetings are one of the last places people would get up and bust a move. Because you see, a big part of wisdom is knowing the time and situation that you're in. Because everything that we do is appropriate and helpful in one situation and inappropriate and counterproductive in another. Understanding the time and the situation that you're in is the difference between making things better and making things worse. It's the difference between being part of the problem and part of the solution. And so we're constantly trying to read social situations and work situations and political situations and pastoral situations, all so that we can better understand the time that we're in. Whether it's a time to speak or to be silent, to build or to tear down, to embrace or to refrain. It's the single most important skill that we can develop. Let me give you an example. If you read books on rhetoric and how to be a conversational artist, they say that the second most important thing for holding a conversation is speaking. But the most important thing is listening. Did you hear that? When it comes to perfecting the art of conversation, speaking is not the most important thing, listening is. Because an apt word at just the right time in a conversation is way more powerful than the ability to ramble on for several minutes at a time. And yes, I'm fully aware of the irony of me saying this in a 30-minute sermon. But do you see the point? Knowing the time and situation that you're in is the most important skill for navigating life. If you think it's a time to tear when it's a time to mend, or vice versa, you'll only make the situation worse. We desperately need to understand the time that we're in, and yet we constantly struggle to do so. Point two, the struggle to understand our time. Come with me to the next section from verse 9. What do workers gain from their toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Notice the difference between God's perspective of time and ours. Verse 11, it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time and set eternity in our hearts. And yet none of us can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Everything that we do is temporary and done in its proper time. But verse 14 says that everything that God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's relationship with time is completely different from ours. From our perspective, life is an endless treadmill and history keeps repeating itself. Or in the words of verse 15, whatever is has already been, whatever will be has been before. But from God's perspective, history is being directed towards his purpose and plan at every step. But because we have such a limited perspective, we almost never see it. It's as if we're walking down the parade of human history, but God sees the aerial shot of the whole. And that vantage point changes everything. If you're watching satellite imagery of someone going through a jungle, then even though they may be lost and about to give up hope, you can see just how close they are to water, to shelter, to safety, to the edge of the jungle. And so even if it looks completely hopeless to them, you can see the reality of their situation and precisely how hopeful it is. When you're down on the ground, when you're stuck in the jungle, when you're stuck in the details, you have no idea what's going on. No one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. But every time you read God's word, every time you set your mind on things above, you get a little bit of lift and a little bit more perspective, and that changes your understanding of the time that you're in. You know, when you read through the Old Testament story of Israel, or when you read through the gospel accounts, the characters in the narrative always look incredibly stupid and slow to believe. But that's because they're in the story. They're stuck in the details and the difficulties and the uncertainty of not knowing what's going to happen. But when we read the narrative and the author's compression of years into pages, it's much easier to see how God is working through it all and how they have every reason to trust him. From our perspective, it's obvious. But when you're in the story and you don't have that perspective, it often feels like God's care and concern is far away, long ago, remote, and unlikely. Down on the ground, it feels like the theme of our lives is that our patience is continuously being taxed by God. But up here, we see that the reality is actually the theme of our lives is God's continual patience with us. On the ground, we remember all the difficulties and frustrations and times where our plans were thwarted. But we conveniently forget that every talent that we have, every comfort we've ever enjoyed, and even our very existence is all from him. Down here, from the perspective of life under the sun, we feel, as verse 10 puts it, the burden God has laid on the human race of having eternity in our hearts and yet living in a fallen temporal world where things pass away. But when we lift our eyes to the heavens, we see the truth of verse 14, that all of our food and drinks and satisfaction in our work are all undeserved gifts from God, and so we can trust him with the future. We struggle to understand our time because of our limited perspective, which is why one of the most difficult parts of last year's crisis was the uncertainty about the future. But it's tremendously helpful to know that our perspective is always, always skewed, and that if we can just get a little bit of lift from reading God's word and setting our minds on things above, then we can start to relax and hold on to the future with an open hand and take comfort from the fact that God is directing the course of history. And so Solomon does precisely that. In the midst of seeing wickedness and corruption in the place of justice, Solomon lifts his eyes to the heavens and draws comfort from God's judgment at the end of time. Point three, the comfort of judgment at the end of time. Come with me to verses 16 and 17. Ecclesiastes 3, 16 and 17. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. Now, verse 16 presents a problem for a lot of commentators, because on the face of it, it seems to contradict the theology of Proverbs, which says that righteousness leads to life and prosperity, and wickedness leads to death and destruction. When we looked at the book of Proverbs last year, this was one of the themes that kept emerging from it. That in the end, the righteous will stand, and the wicked will be blown away like chaff. But here, Solomon says that even in the place of judgment, in our courts of law where justice is supposed to be administered, wickedness was still there. And if wickedness is there, in the place where justice is supposed to be handed down, then what hope is there of getting any justice at all? You see the tension. Is justice the rule, as it says in Proverbs, or is wickedness everywhere, as it says in Ecclesiastes? And the answer is both. Because in the long run, the righteous will stand and the wicked will be blown away. But in the short term, there's plenty of examples of wickedness and miscarriages of justice, even in our highest courts of law. We'd like it to be one or the other, because that would simplify things for us. But the world's more complicated than that. And so the wisdom literature explores both sides. Proverbs draws out general principles and long-term trends of righteousness leading to life and wickedness leading to destruction. And Ecclesiastes wrestles with the exceptions. But notice that they are exceptions. Verse 16 doesn't say that in the place of judgment wickedness was the rule, but that wickedness was there. Evil doesn't always triumph, but it triumphs enough to make us question how good this world is that God has created. And people who have experienced significant injustice are more sensitive to this. When you experience an injustice that's big enough for you to reevaluate how you see the world, it's very easy to extrapolate to thinking that injustice is the rule rather than the exception, which is a very uncomfortable place to be, and it only makes your situation worse. Because if you can't see any other narrative other than one that says that you're a victim and the world is unredeemably evil, then you'll never get up. You'll never take steps to lift yourself out of the darkness that you're in. But God's word gives us the resources that we need to free ourselves from that mentality of defeat without trivializing the injustice that we experience. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. There's a time for wickedness, and a time for God to judge it and put it to an end. And knowing that wickedness has an expiration date is precisely the comfort that we need to persevere when we're surrounded by it. You know, in recent years, more and more Christians, in the West especially, seem to be embarrassed by God's judgment. We tend to sweep it under the rug, or worse, deny what the Bible says about it, as if we could tame the living God who reveals himself to us in the Bible. But when people try to do that, they inevitably trivialize the evil that people experience and rob them of the resources that they need to end the cycles of violence and retaliation. Miroslav Volf is a Christian man who saw this very clearly. He used to believe in a God who never judged anyone, but would always forgive, regardless of whether or not they repented. But then he saw war ravage his home country of Croatia. And he realized that the only way to counsel people to put down the sword rather than retaliate and perpetuate the cycle of violence and revenge without trivializing the evil that they'd experience was to point them to the doctrine of God's judgment. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, he puts it like this. He says, "In a world of violence, we are faced with an inescapable alternative, either God's violence or human violence. Because human violence thrives, nourished by belief in a God who refuses to wield the sword. My thesis that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered, burned, and leveled to the ground. If your lecture's contention was that we should not retaliate since God is perfect non-coercive love, you would soon discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked by the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. As one watches it die, one will do well to reflect on the many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." You see what he's saying? Without the comfort of God's judgment at the end of time, you have no resources to end the cycle of violence and revenge. Telling the victim's family to let it go and move on only trivializes the injustice. The only things that help people in the face of real wickedness is the comfort of God's judgment at the end of time and the hope of stepping outside of time. Point four, the hope of stepping outside of time. Come with me to the last section from verse 18. "I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? So I saw there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them?" Again, Solomon comes back to the inescapable truth that we're all going to die. And so before the grave, humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless because after a few generations, it'll be as if you never existed. But in verse 21, he speculates about what's beyond life under the sun, asking, who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Now, Solomon is by no means alone in asking this. In fact, this is something that's universal because of the truth of verse 11, that God has set eternity in the human heart. And because of this, every single civilization and culture throughout human history has believed in some kind of life after death. And even our culture, which is the most secular culture ever to have existed, is still drawn to it. And we write stories and movies about stepping outside of time and escaping from death and love without parting. One of my favorite expressions of this is at the start of the movie Troy, where the voiceover says, "Men are haunted by the vastness of eternity." And so we ask ourselves, will our actions echo across the centuries? Will strangers hear our names long after we're gone and wonder who we were, how bravely we fought, how fiercely we loved? We long for our existence to not be in vain. And so we're continuously drawn to what's beyond life under the sun. But because our perspective is so limited, without a word from the heavens, all we can do is speculate, which is precisely what Solomon does in verse 21. Because at this point in God's progressive revelation, Solomon is still in the dark about it. He doesn't know what happens to people after they die, and so he asks the question rhetorically. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth, where the assumption is that no one knows. But this side of the cross, we do know. because God hasn't just set eternity in our hearts. He's also come in the person and work of Christ in order to fulfill it. John chapter 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." This is the hope of stepping outside of time, of escaping from death, of love without parting forever. It's what all of our stories and blockbuster movies point to. It's what every culture throughout human history has glimpsed dimly and yet believed wholeheartedly. That one day we'll be free from the burden of living in a fallen temporal world when our deepest intuitions tell us that we were made for another. In the final verse of this chapter, Solomon says that there's nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work because that is their lot, for who can bring them to see what will happen after them? If there's only this life under the sun and no hope of anything beyond it, then there really is nothing better to do than to try and enjoy your work and the time that you have left. Because there's a time to die, and every day it's getting closer, and after that your time will be up. And for the rest of your time here on earth, you'll still be faced with the need to understand your time. But without the gospel, there's nothing to lift you up in your struggle to understand it. There's no comfort in the wickedness and the injustice of it. And there's no hope of ever stepping outside of it. It's like the three laws of thermodynamics. You can't win, you can't even break even, and you can't get out of the game. But the deeper you understand the gospel, the more central it is to your understanding of your time in this fallen temporal world, the more it'll lift you in your struggle to understand it. The more it'll comfort you in the wickedness and injustice of it. And the more you'll be changed and renewed by the hope of stepping outside of it. Because ultimately, the gospel is that Jesus went down into the earth so that we would be lifted and raised up. That he experienced wickedness in the place of justice so that we would experience mercy and love. And that he took upon himself the despair of death so that we would have the hope of eternal life. Who can bring us to see what will happen after we die? Jesus can. He's the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel that you have revealed to us in Christ. That Jesus stepped into our fallen temporal world so that we would be lifted from it and step into the eternal relationship with you that we were made for. Father, we pray that you would write this gospel on our hearts, that we would draw on it as we struggle to understand our time, as we wrestle with the wickedness and injustice of our time, and as we look for hope in the brevity of our time here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.